Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and mercy, for your goodness, for your compassion, your tolerance of us. We're thankful for your majestic plan that you unfold moment by moment before our eyes. We know we cannot fully comprehend them, but we're grateful that you know what exactly what you're doing. So, Father, we recognize that you have given us such a high privilege to be called your children. For this reason, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, and we are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request this evening that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus and the concentration to hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our study in the 17th stanza of Psalm 119 that runs from 129 to 136. Now the psalmist had indicated that his cognizance of the magnificence of the word of God affected him in that he obeyed the word. Now following this personal effect on him, he proceeded to state the general effect of the word of God on the simple. Therefore, we considered the general effect of the word on the simple or on any person for that matter. Now we noted that the word gives insight that will eventually lead to protection of individuals who accept and apply it. Now following this consideration, the psalmist then returns to the second personal effect on him of recognizing the magnificence of the word of God. So a second effect of being aware how magnificent the word of God is on the psalmist is yearning for it. Yearning for it. In other words, he realized it is so magnificent that he yearns for it. It is this effect that is given in Psalms 119, verse 131, where it says, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Now, it may not be apparent to you that the desire expressed in Psalm 119, verse 131 is a result of the psalmist's recognition of the magnificence of the word of God, but it is. Now, consider the fact that people ordinarily do not desire something or long for something unless they deem that thing important in their lives. Say, for example, many desire wealth, money, because they think that that will fulfill their lives. And so, because they are impressed with the impact of wealth on people, so, they desire it, they long for it. However, here though, the psalmist's intense desire is not for anything material, but for the word of God. This desire can only be because he has recognized the importance, the magnificence of the word. Now the psalmist progressively convey the concept that recognition of the magnificence of God's word leads a person to a desire to know and obey it. He did that progressively. Now the progression of expressing this intense desire of the psalmist towards the word of God began with the use of figurative expressions, and then he moved on to a clear assertion. Now there are two figurative expressions that the psalmist used to convey his intense desire for the word of God. The first is in the sentence, I open my mouth. Now, that cannot be literal. I open my mouth. Now, the word open is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to open wide, usually in connection, of course, with the mouth. And so the word is used in connection with mouth, both negatively and positively. Now, negatively, the word is used by Job as a figure for describing the disdain people feel towards him in Job chapter 16, verse 10. And put your marker on Job, because even though I'm going to another passage, but I come right back to Job. Job chapter 16, verse 10, where a word is used for disdain. He says, men open their mouths to jeer at me. See, that's to show disdain on him. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. So the word open is right here used in terms of somebody showing disdain, jeering. Now prophet Isaiah used it figuratively of unquenchable greed in describing the grave or the shoal in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 14. It reads, therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. That's not a figure, that's not a literal explanation. Into it will descend their nobles and the masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So you see, the word can be used negatively as it is here in opening of the grave. Now positively though, the word is used to describe eager desire of something. And so Job used the word to recall how people of his community before his trial and so on used to hang on every word that comes out of his mouth. This according to Job chapter 29 verse 23. Job chapter 29 verse 23. It reads, they waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. See the expression, they drank in my words as the spring rain of the NIV, really, is more literally from the Hebrew. They opened their mouths as for the spring rain. That's the way it comes literally from the Hebrew. Thus, really, the opening of the mouth is used in a positive sense for desiring something. Job was a phenomenal believer. Of course, we know because the Bible, God himself testified. The kind of person he was such that people would like to hear what he has to say. That's what he's talking about. People hang on to what he has to say. So it is, of course, in this sense of desiring something that the psalmist used the word. He left hanging, though, what it is that he desired until he had used the second metaphorical expression. Now, the second metaphorical or figurative expression of the psalmist in the passage where we start in Psalm 119, verse 131, says, and pant. That's his second expression, and pant. Now the word pant is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to breathe hard, to pant, of course, or to gasp. Now it is used literally, and still leave a marker in Job, because we're coming back to Job. It's used, this word that we're living with, that's translated pant, is used literally for animals in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 6. He reads, "Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyesight fails for lack of pasture." So here, the word is used in its literal sense. The panting here then could also be, of course, a reference to great desire or longing, excitement, or physical tiredness or agony. So the verb is used figuratively in the sense of having a positive feeling or attitude towards an object, so as to want to associate with or possess it, and so really means to desire, to long after. That's how it will be used figuratively. Now it is in this sense that it is used to describe the desire for another person's wealth and the well-being of someone else too, as in Job chapter 5, verse 5. Job chapter 5 verse 5 reads, "The hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth." Now you see, panting for someone's wealth, it just means desiring somebody's wealth. Now it is also used to describe a slave who, under intense heat of the day, probably in a farm or field, desires shade. And that is the way it is used still in Job chapter 7, verse 2. Job chapter 7, verse 2. He reads, "Like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages." See, the expression, "like a slave longing for the evening shadows," of the NIV, is literally from the Hebrew, "as a slave who pants for the shade." As a slave who pants for the shade under intense heat, working in the field, desires just to have a little bit shade over the slave. Hence though, really, the verb used by the psalmist that is rendered pant in the NIV and other of our English versions is used frequently, used figuratively, in the sense of longing after something or desiring something. So the psalmist, in effect, raises the expectation of the reader to a higher level of declaring that he was concerned with intense desire for God's word. Now, it is possible to read the figurative expressions the psalmist used and not recognize that he was concerned with intense desire for the word of God. When he says, I pant for, my mouth is wide open, you may read all that and don't realize he's talking about his intense desire for the word of God. Therefore, He moved from figurative to a clear statement. So he clearly indicated that he had an intense desire for the word of God. Then in the last verbal phrase of Psalm 119, verse 131. Because he said, longing for your commands. Longing for your commands. Now a more literal translation is something like, for I desire for your commands. Now this is because the Hebrew line began with a Hebrew conjunction that in our context has two possible usages. It could be used as a marker for the causation between two events, in which case it is used to provide the reason the psalmist opened his mouth and panted. Or it could also be used as a marker of emphasis and that of strengthening a statement, and so means something like indeed or surely or truly. Now this meaning would then imply that the psalmist emphasized his desire or his longing for the word of God that he has given figuratively using the expression of opening wide his mouth and panting. Now truly, each of these meanings fits the context, so that it's a little bit difficult to decide which of these options that the psalmist had in mind. However, because the expressions the psalmist used in a figurative manner refer to longing for something or desiring something, it is probably in the sense of strengthening and emphasizing the desire that the psalmist use the conjunction in our passage. So at any rate, the point, of course, is that the psalmist has a very strong and real desire for the word of God. And of course, we use the term word of God because of the word commands. Used by the psalmist is actually translated from one of the Hebrew words that is used in this Psalm 119 to describe the word of God. Now the psalmist was desirous of learning the word of God, that he expresses desire for it several times in this 119th Psalm, and of course in different ways. Now why is it really though that the psalmist has this intense desire for the word of God? Why do you suppose so? He keeps saying that. I have this intense desire for the word of God. My question is why? Now from the context, it is clear that it is because he recognized the magnificence of God's word. But from the larger context of the word of God, we can adduce two more reasons the psalmist had intense desire for the word of God. An additional reason is because he recognized that satisfactory living or life is related to the word. In other words, your life cannot have meaning to you unless it's related to the word of God. That's what he realized, and this of course comes from what we know from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 reads, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you, here's the thing, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, many individuals think that living consists of chasing of the things connected with food and this body. And no wonder they find no satisfaction in life. In other words, what we're saying is, if your goal is to chase these material things, it is guaranteed that you're never going to find satisfaction in life. Never. Those who find satisfaction make their goal God and His Word. And the other things that come to it, those things are just added. My point is, if you set up the goal after material things, you have set up a goal of a meaningless life, unsatisfactory life. The psalmist realized that. And that's why he's panting, he's desiring the Word of God. So really what I'm saying, to have satisfaction in life requires then nourishing of the soul with the Word of God, as implied in this passage in Deuteronomy that I've read. That is to say, if you really want satisfaction, if you want a life that is pleasing, enjoyable, then you can't have enough of God's Word. You keep yearning for it. That's what the psalmist is saying. And those who do can testify to the truth of what I've just said. Still though, another reason for his intense desire for the Word of God is that he was aware that it is a man's primary responsibility towards God to obey His Word. That is our primary responsibility. So the teacher, or Solomon, tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It reads, "Now all has been heard." Now see what Solomon says, "I have taken you through that whole book of Ecclesiastes, diving into all kinds of things about life." He said, now here is the conclusion. Because he did something that I don't think most people on this planet, or really, can find anyone that can do what he did. Because of what he had, I don't think we have people who have that. He had everything that you can imagine, dream of as a human being. And after all the experiments that he did, this is what he said. Now here, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. See, that is what the psalmist knows and realizes. That our whole duty is to fear, obey God's word. We fear God and obey His word. So in any event then, the challenge of the psalmist's intense longing for the word of God to you and me, of course, is that we should possess the same attitude as he had. He recognized the word of God as magnificent, and so desire to learn and obey it. We are also commanded to do the same. The apostle Peter puts this command to us in a different way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. First Peter chapter 2 verse 2 reads, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. See, that's the thing. Crave for it. Desire it. Not that somebody is forcing you to get to it. As I say, not that somebody is dragging you in here, but that you desire it. And if you do, he said you're going to grow up in your salvation. Thus then, the challenge that we face is to yearn constantly for the word of God. We should yearn to learn it, but we must not stop there. It should be our earnest desire to obey it. We should never stop with yearning to learn it. We must go the next step. Yearn to apply it. Desire. Expect situations that the Lord will provide you to apply them. So at any rate, the first proposition of the message of this stanza of Psalm 119 is that the magnificence of the Word of God is evident through its effect on the believer. In other words, if you say that the Word of God is magnificent, the way you prove that, the way it is seen, is what effect it has in your life, part of which is intense yearning for it. So that brings us then to the second proposition of this stanza. A second proposition of the message of this stanza is that the magnificence of the Word of God is evident through the nature of the believer's prayer. In other words, the nature of your prayer should reveal that you understand that the Word of God is magnificent. Now this means then that a believer who understands the magnificence of the Word of God is careful with the petitions he offers to the Lord, as demonstrated by the specific petitions of the psalmist in the stanza that we're considering. When a person understands the magnificence of the Word of God, he will certainly be in awe of it in such a manner that he recognizes how impossible it is for any human being on his own to fully carry out its requirements. That you will recognize. In other words, such a person will remember the assertion of the scripture that there is not one person on this planet that does not sin. Not one person. According to several places, but let's just look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20. It reads, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So you see, a person may be tempted to think that this passage does not apply to him or her because he or she probably has convinced self that she or he obeys the Ten Commandments. But the person who believes in the magnificence of the Word of God will recognize the assertion of Ecclesiastes 7:20 to be true. Furthermore, such an individual will recognize that one does not necessarily have to violate the specific external codes of the Ten Commandments in order to sin. See, yeah, people say, yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments, except for one. whatever that word is. Usually the Sabbath, as they say. But the truth of the matter is, the person who says that doesn't mean he or she doesn't sin, or they, somebody may think they don't. The problem is they don't understand that you can sin even when you don't break the external codes. Now we can see this really from Jesus expounding of some of the codes of the Ten Commandments. For example, take the command that requires that one should not commit murder. Now Jesus expanded it to indicate that one does not have to murder or commit murder physically to be guilty of murder. See, that's what we're saying. Don't have to. For example, hatred or speaking in a certain manner with respect to another person leads to the violation of this commandment that shall not commit murder. With people who say, well, I've never killed anyone, you know, I haven't broken the Ten Commandments that require me not to commit murder. The Lord says, not so fast. You don't understand the whole thing. If you understand it, you think twice. And this is how he expanded it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew. Chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. It reads, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, that is numbskull, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Because I'm just reading it. It's been long time ago, we have gone through and explained all that in detail, and it's available online, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, out of this exposition, though, of the Lord is the fact that it is easy to sin through a person's speech, through one's speech, as implied in the teaching of James, in James chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what he says. "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man and able to keep his whole body in check." In other words, if you never sin by what you say, then you're perfect. Sometimes we say things, you know, many times we say, well, I don't mean it, but once it comes out of your mouth, whether you mean it or not, you're still responsible for it overall. But ultimately, God is the cause of all things. But anyway, does really anyone who understands this reality, that it is impossible for a human being without being aided by the Holy Spirit to carry out God's commands, will of necessity then become aware of the necessity for God's mercy. If you realize that you cannot on your own fulfill His commandments or His requirements, in that way, you will become aware of your need for God's mercy. It is therefore not surprising that the first petition of the psalmist in this stanza then is concerned with mercy. With mercy. Now the psalmist's petition for mercy is given In the first sentence of Psalms 119, verse 132, he reads, "Turn to me and have mercy on me. Turn to me and have mercy on me." It appears, though, that this sentence is concerned with two petitions. The first one, for the Lord to turn to the psalmist, and the second, to have mercy on him. That's the way it appears. This is really not the case. We have one petition that involves mercy. By this we mean that the first request, "Turn to me," is explained by the second request, "Have mercy on me." That's what we're arguing. Now there are several reasons for this interpretation why we say the first one is being explained by the second one. To begin with, the word "and" is translated from a Hebrew particle that is often rendered "and" in the English to indicate a coordinate, a relationship between clauses. However, in some contexts, the particle can be used for explanation so that it means something like "that is" or "namely." We believe that it is in this latter sense that the word is used in our passage. In other words, the first expression of the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 132, "turn to me," is explained by the second expression of the sentence, "have mercy on me." That's what we're arguing. So the first reason we say that, because the word "and" can mean "that is." Give an explanation. Another reason we believe that the second expression, "have mercy on me," explains the first expression, "turn to me," is that the first expression, "turn to me," is difficult to make sense of without the second expression. Because you say, "God, turn to me." What does that mean? Now you see, the word "turn" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to make a non-linear pivoting motion, to make a change in a direction. Now this movement can have many associative meanings, ranging from turning away in rejection to turning to an object to help, and so means to turn to the side or to turn around or even to pay attention to. Now in our passage, the most meaningful sense is really to pay attention to. Now even this meaning is difficult to understand, in which sense the psalmist would ask God to pay attention to him without the second expression, "have mercy on me," explaining what the psalmist meant by the Lord paying attention to him. Because if you just pray, "Lord, pay attention to me," what are you saying? You say he's looking away? You want him to look at you, just like you tell another human being. So that is why we believe that the second expression is needed to explain what that is. Still though, another reason we believe that the second expression, "have mercy on me," explains the first one, "turn to me," is the pattern we observe in the psalm in connection with the expression "turn to me." There's a pattern with respect to prayer, of course, where that phrase is used with respect to prayer. In the passages where we find the expression "turn to me," it is connected with a request for mercy. Now we see this expression connected with the plea for God's mercy in Psalms 25, verse 16. Psalms chapter 25, verse 16. I'm arguing based on pattern, because that's what we, go with. You see a pattern established in the scripture, then you can, might as well, establish a principle based on it. Because that means that's where God is going to do certain things. Here we read in Psalms 20, chapter 25, verse 16. "Turn to me." Same expression, right? Then he said, and be gracious to me. That same thing has been merciful to me. For I am lonely and afflicted. Notice his justification. He's lonely and he's afflicted. Now the same pattern is observed in Psalms 86, verse 16. Psalms 86, verse 16. He reads, turn to me, the same expression, but look at the next, and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maid servant. We'll eventually come back to this particular passage shortly. But meanwhile, this same pattern is given in a little bit different manner in Psalms 69. Verse 16. Psalms 69, verse 16. He reads, answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your law. In your great mercy, turn to me. Hence, based on this pattern, we are correct then in asserting that the first sentence of Psalm 119, turn to me and have mercy on me, is one petition that is connected with God's mercy. Now, what actually is the psalmist petitioning the Lord in the expression, have mercy on me? Now this, of course, may seem to be trivial question, but it's not. There are at least two reasons for the question. First, this petition of the psalmist for mercy does not follow the pattern most often seen with the psalmist when he pleads for God's mercy. It is usually the case that when the psalmist pleads for mercy, he provides a reason for it. Or the context allows the determination of what he means by pleading for mercy. Take for example, the psalmist pleads for mercy, but he supplied the reason, as in Psalms chapter 6, verse 2. Psalms chapter 6, verse 2. He reads, be merciful to me, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. See, he doesn't, but in the other one, we just say, turn to me. Have mercy on me. But it doesn't tell us what. So, since it doesn't fit the pattern, there must be a reason why he did that. Or why we need to ask that question. Secondly, though, the meaning of the Hebrew word used, when applied to God, can be viewed of having two different nuances. You see, the expression, have mercy, is translated from a Hebrew verb, that means to be gracious, to take pity, to be kind, that is, to show an act of kindness, compassion, or benefits to another. Now, when the word is used in connection with God, it concerns his gracious attitude and actions towards those who are undeserving and are in need. Those, when the word is used with respect to God, as we have indicated, two nuances are involved. It can mean the bestowal of God's favor, that often is in such a way that it can be quantified. In other words, when God bestows his favor on you, you can quantify it. Now see, Jacob indicated that God was gracious to him, and that gracious attitude he quantified in terms of the Lord meeting his needs in Genesis chapter 53, verse 11. Here is, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. See, that's how he quantified it. God has been gracious to me, I lack nothing. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Now, another meaning of the word in connection with God involves his bestowal of deliverance from enemies or from sins. As we see, for example, in Psalms chapter 9, verse 13. Psalms chapter 9, verse 13. He reads, O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death. So then these two reasons we have given indicate that the question of what the psalmist meant by petitioning God to have mercy on him is not a trivial one. It's an important one. So in any case, to answer the question, we really need to observe that there are at least four general reasons the psalmist petitioned God's mercy. There are at least four of them that we can look at. A first reason is simply that his prayer be answered. That's the first reason he prays for God's mercy. So we are told, or we read from Psalms 27, verse 7. Psalms chapter 27, verse 7. He reads, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. You know really one thing? God is not obligated to answer anyone's prayer. You know that? So that he does is purely a matter of his goodness and kindness towards that individual. It's not, he doesn't owe us anything. So if he answers your prayer, that's a demonstration of his goodness. Thus then, it is fitting that the psalmist requested God to be merciful or compassionate to him by answering his prayer. Now, a second reason the psalmist petitioned God's grace is for deliverance from some form of suffering. From suffering. As in Psalms chapter 31, verse 9. Psalms 31, verse 9. He reads, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. So the distress the psalmist was concerned was probably due to his enemies or some kind of sickness. Now, regardless of the particular suffering, the psalmist recognized that only if the Lord is compassionate towards him that he will get deliverance. Now, a third reason the psalmist petitions God's mercy is his sins. His sins. This is certainly the case according to Psalms chapter 51, verse 1. Psalms chapter 51, verse 1. You read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So God's forgiveness of sins is a gracious act on his part. Now you see, if he were not gracious, then there is no way for any human being to be forgiven of his or her sins. Hence, it is appropriate for the psalmist to plead God's mercy as the basis of the forgiveness of his sins. A fourth reason the psalmist pleaded for God's mercy is for strength. As stated in the passage that we cited previously, and I said I will return to that in Psalms 86, verse 16. To say that we're going to return to it, Psalms 86, verse 16. Here it reads, "Turn to me again, turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." Now the phrase, "your strength," while it refers to the power of God, in application really should refer to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So then these reasons help us to answer the question of what the psalmist meant when he petitioned for mercy. What exactly did he ask for? Now the context of the psalmist's petition indicates that he wanted the Lord to answer his prayer by granting him the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now we say this because the psalmist has recognized the magnificence of the Word of God and so realized that there is no way anyone can fulfill his requirements unless God empowers him. Therefore, it is most fitting for him to be asking for God's strength in carrying out the requirements of the word. Now, it's not that the psalmist was not concerned with forgiveness of sins or even deliverance from his enemies, for he was, even in this petition. But that his focus in this 17th stanza of Psalm 119 is the power to obey God's word. So then we all should be concerned with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. For only through him that we can truly carry out the expression or the requirements of the word of God. Now it is because of the importance of the power supplied by the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul offered that prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you," look at her, "with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now with the power of the Spirit, then we can concur with the apostle's statement in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, when he say, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." So the point is that you should continuously ask God to be gracious to you in the sense that he strengthens you to obey his word. Now be that then as he may, in keeping with the pattern of the psalmist, he justified his petition for the Lord to be merciful to him. His justification is that God is known for being merciful. As in the last clause of Psalm 119, verse 132, when it says, "As you always do to those who love your name." Now the clause, "as you always do," is more literally from the Hebrew, "according to your practice." So, psalmist knew God's practice. Well, the reason we use the word practice is really we do not have a verb in the Hebrew, but a noun, which ordinarily will mean either justice or righteousness or judgment. But in our context, it means custom or practice. So the psalmist recognized that it was God's pattern to be gracious or merciful to those whom he loved. In stating this, it is possible that the psalmist had in mind what the Lord stated in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. He reads, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Now notice the next thing. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So at any rate then, the justification of the psalmist for his petition for mercy seems to suggest that he was concerned with deliverance from his distress, since he had known that God is merciful in his deliverance of believers who are in trouble. You can always count on it, because God has promised you, in your trouble, he deliver you. In Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms chapter 34, verse 19. It reads, Psalms 34 verse 19 reads, "A righteous man may have many troubles." Now it doesn't say a righteous man will not have one. It says may have many troubles. But here is the good thing is, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Not one, them all. So that is something that you have to count on. So the point is that the psalmist pleaded to the Lord for strength, or for the Lord to strengthen him to carry out the requirement of his word, but he also was concerned with deliverance from his distress. Hence, you should plead God's mercy to help you, not only in obeying him, but also for his continuous deliverance from your troubles. We know for certain that in the future, all those who trouble you will be visited with judgment, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is something that we know according to the Spirit. He reads, "God is just. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well." Now notice when this will happen. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Therefore then, you should not be discouraged because of suffering to the point that you become disobedient to the word of God. It comes back to almost the same thing we studied on Sunday. Stand firm in your faith, and the Lord will continue to be gracious to you. Continue to petition him to provide you the strength, that you recognize that his word is magnificent. You learn it. You know it is something you cannot do on your own. Keep asking for the power to do it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have studied this evening and challenge us so that we can see the goodness, the magnificence of your word, to recognize that our life on this planet is meaningless apart from your word, and so that we'll continue to yearn to know it, and we pray for the strength to be obedient to it. This is our request in Christ's name.